Things are not issues of should or shouldn't. There's an element of the law in should. If you're doing it because you should, you won't do it. I guarantee it. You may try to do it, but you will never do it. And you may do it for a season, but ultimately you won't be able to continue. There is no should with God. The only should with God was paid for on the cross. Jesus only gave one should. And He gave it to Adam. And He said, you should not eat of that tree. But that was the only should. It was the strength of, you see, there was that whole setup thing. You know, God gave a prohibition, right, in the garden. And He said, don't eat of the tree. You're going to die if you do. Now, that's a bummer. That's all I have to say tonight. We can go home now. You know what happened when God did that? God established a law. And that's a real bad thing. And it's kind of strange to hear somebody say, God, that was a really bad thing. But in a manner of speaking, it was. Because the strength of sin is in the law. And therefore, if I have a law, all I have accomplished is to strengthen sin. Had the law not been given, there would be no sin and there would have been no fall. If the prohibition didn't exist, there would have been no violation. But because the prohibition existed, there was a law and the strength of sin was in the law, and there was absolutely no way that Adam and Eve were not going to eat of that tree once that law was given. Because God gave strength to that sin when He gave the law. Now, we don't think in those terms. But there was this beautiful divine setup. We've been set up. Now, the strength of sin was in the law. God gave a law. He gave a prohibition. Sin came into the world not because Adam ate of the tree, although that was the vehicle which brought sin into the world. But sin came into the world because a law was given by God. God did a really strange and curious thing there. God used that which was perfect to introduce that which is imperfect. That is weird. God used the perfect law, and the law was perfect, to introduce imperfection, to cause man to be imperfect. Now, how can we say God caused man to be imperfect? Isn't that a little bit on the, like heresy? Isn't that at least a little disrespectful of us to say about, like, but no. God used that which was perfect to introduce imperfection, because God Himself is perfect and He can do nothing that is not perfect because He is God. So by His very nature, everything that He does is perfection, including the law, except for one part of that, and it was still perfect. It introduced imperfection because the strength of sin is in the law. God had to do that. If it were not for fall, if it were not for the fall, if it were not for sin, if it were not for the downfall of humanity, grace would not have entered the world. If Adam never fell, we would never need grace. You see, our state right now is much better than the state of Adam. Really, if you think about it, our state is much better. You see, because Adam was perfect and he had to maintain that perfection in order to remain in the garden. And the result of his imperfection was the fact that he came out of the garden and he had to toil the ground by the sweat of his brow, and he lived under a curse. But our state is far better than that, because we are born in imperfection, but through the grace of God, we do not live under the curse, but we live unto God. And when we go home, we're going home to God's house. Adam didn't live in heaven, albeit he lived in paradise, but our place, our home, where we are from and the citizens that we are of is heaven. We have it much better. That is a beautiful plan. You see, we are created much lower than the angels, yet we are above them. We are inferior to them. They are far greater beings than we are. And yet we are the ones that Christ calls His bride. The angels are not the bride of Christ. We are. The angels are not the ones who are sealed by the Holy Spirit and forever indwelled by Him. We are. And albeit the angels see God face to face, they cannot live in faith because they see God face to face. God needed to introduce imperfection to bring us beyond perfection. You see, perfection was not really such a great place to be in many respects. I mean, Lucifer was perfect, and look at him now. Right? Adam was perfect, and look what happened. Perfection is a difficult place to be and an impossible thing to maintain unless you are God. Now, thank God there are unfallen angels and they still live in perfection, but I'll tell you one thing, they do not get grace. They do not understand it, they cannot have it, and they cannot live by faith. They learn from us, the angels look in unto our lives to learn about the grace of God. It's not should, it's by the grace of God. I eat because I'm hungry. I don't eat because I should eat. I eat because I'm hungry. I am what I am by the grace of God. If something is in me that in any way pursues God, it is only there because God has placed it in me. It is not because I had a law that told me to do it. Because the moment that law is introduced, I won't do it. The law was given that every mouth should be shut. It was given to show us our imperfection, not to show us our perfection, and not to be required to live by it. David did not live by the law. As a matter of fact, the things that David did, they were pretty darn bad. If you were a legalizer, if you were a Pharisee, if you were someone who insisted in living by the law, you see, in the Old Testament, they understood grace very well. And they understood the purpose of the law very well. The mistake that Israel made is that they made the law to be the law. And albeit God gave the law, it was there as a teacher to show them their need for Christ. And they said, okay, now we're going to try to live by it. God never said, live by this. He said, thou shalt not. Yes, but go ahead, try thou shalt not. And so when David kills Uriah the Hittite to get his wife Bathsheba, because he got her pregnant, Nathan comes up to him, the prophet, and he tells him what happened. And David said, because he responded according to the law, that man shall die. And Nathan said, you're that man. And all of a sudden, David was no longer oriented to the law. He was oriented to grace. And he said, I've sinned against God. I don't do anything because I should do it. That's about the fastest way to get me to not do something, is that I should do it. God forbid I ever do anything because I should. Because the moment I do it because I should, I don't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I do it in the power of the flesh, trying to satisfy what is not there to be satisfied. What is there, in fact, to show me my own imperfection. The law is a perfect but not good thing. We think of the law as being good, but it's not good. Because we think of the law as defining our morality. And yes, it is better to be moral than to be immoral. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not in the law. My morality does not come from the law. My immorality comes from the law because the strength of sin is there. My morality comes in the Holy Spirit giving me a new heart. And because I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the Holy Spirit through the Word of God comes in, and as the Word of God is being illuminated in my frame of reference and it's transforming my heart, I no longer have the thoughts that I used to have, and therefore I don't know have the actions either. But as long as I maintain those thoughts, eventually I will maintain those actions, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The law was perfect, but it wasn't good. We are imperfect, but we have the goodness of God. Lucifer was perfect, and he became Satan. Adam was perfect, and he became cursed. We are imperfect, and we are blessed. We are imperfect, and we are the recipients of grace. We are imperfect, and we are called the beloved of God. We are imperfect, and we are His bride. God wasn't looking for perfection. God was looking for imperfection, so that His perfection might be manifest towards us. Grace cannot be given to perfection. Grace can only be given to imperfection. And God could never manifest the fullness of who He is if that imperfection, if that sin, if that fall never took place. Then God would never be able to manifest the fullness of His character and of His nature, because He is love. To love the perfect is simply to give to them what is due. To love the imperfect is grace, is the character of God. I don't want to be perfect, and I don't want to do the things, you know, that I should do. It is different than should is a far cry from love of God. Should is like on the opposite side of the spectrum. You know, because it is the strength of sin. Just a thought. Any other comments? Joanna.
I like what you said about the church.
Tell me.
Well, I mean,
I don't remember.
It wasn't anything originally. Like, you were talking about like kind of religious mentality. Then you like looking at other things like, okay, I want to be a pastor, or you want to live on your life for the Lord. Okay, I want to be a missionary, or you want to be open in heaven, and God help you.
That's what being a missionary is, right? People have this funky idea of what a missionary is. They get this impression, oh, you're a missionary if you go to China with some organization and you hand out Bibles and you start a school. That makes you a missionary. It doesn't make you a missionary. There is no missionary abroad who was not a missionary at home. If you want to be a missionary here. And if you are a missionary, then you are a missionary God can use. If you are not a missionary, then you're just somebody living in another country. Right?
Absolutely.
If you want to be a missionary here. Jesus said, go out into all the world. But what did He start with? Jerusalem. Then Judea. And then the outermost parts of the world. He didn't reverse the order, but a lot of Christians want to reverse the order because they think it's something glamorous. The mission field can be great fun or it can be incredibly difficult. Either way. But it's really nothing glamorous. But we over here, because, you know, and it's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong, but we over here, we kind of build up our concept of missionaries. Like they're these really remarkable, amazing people. No, they're just somebody who got called there and so they went there. You know, and God opened the doors and He gave them the provisions. That's all. I know a lot of missionaries who aren't missionaries. I know a lot of missionaries who are unbelievable missionaries. And some of them live here at home. Some of them live here in Westminster. And they're missionaries. I mean, think about it. If we go home to heaven, what isn't the mission field if it's on earth? Right? I mean, either way, we're not at home. It's all the mission field. School's the mission field. Work's the mission field. It's all the mission field. There is no such thing as a non-mission field, just like there is no such thing as a part-time servant. I like to consider a full-time service. What's there to consider? Are you a part-time Christian? I mean, really. People talk like that. No, I'd like to get into full-time service. Okay, good. It's about time. I don't know. I kind of sometimes wonder, do you mean you want to get paid for it? Is that what you're saying? You know, like a full-time job? You know, 9 to 5 missionary? Well, what time is it? I'm out of here. No. As long as you're a Christian, you're a missionary as long as you're on earth. You'll stop being a missionary when you get to heaven. And some missionaries are missionaries and some missionaries aren't. Right? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Question?
A comment.
Sure. Sure.
All right. Towards the end, you were talking about how God was our beginning and how our middle and the outside. And, you know, it kind of confused me at first because when you said we were first of the world, like the world was our beginning, and then it was God is our beginning, and it was like, oh, and I thought about it. I'm lost with all these things. Nothing that's new. Not about it. And it kills my belief.
Needlepoints, right? Needlepoint. This is on tape, Ali, so needlepoint, not guns or anything like that. Needlepoint.
Sorry.
Knitting.
Knitting needle, that's the thing.
And, it was kind of cool because, like, I mean, sometimes, like, it's kind of like sometimes you get off track. I think this is how I pictured this. You get off track, and like you get back onto the world basis. Is that right? And then that then the world you once again your beginning, and then it gets back to being the God when you get back. Does that make sense to anyone?
I understand, Ali. I understand what you're saying, honey, but that's not it.
Okay, can you explain it a little bit longer?
Let me ask you something. Are you in Christ? Then you've got a new beginning. Now, whether you are living in the experience of that new beginning, I don't know. You know what it's like? If I were to, you know, let's take a woman because you are a woman. Say that you are the daughter of the Queen or King of England. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Say that you are the daughter of the King of England, but yet you live as a pauper. Right? So, what benefit has it done you to be the daughter of the King of England? None. As a matter of fact, perhaps in some respects it's done you harm. Because you are in fact the daughter of the King of England, and yet you are experiencing so far below what you could have. If you were simply a pauper, then you would be experiencing that which you are. But if you're the daughter of the King, and you live like a pauper, then you are so far below that which you could have and which you could be. It is like that for a Christian. You are the daughter of a king. Now, what do you want to live as? No, I'm asking you to ask yourself. Do you understand what I'm saying, honey? This is reality. It is in fact reality. We live with something of a veil over our eyes in some respects. And throughout our lives, God is continually removing that veil bit by bit. But you are in fact the daughter of the King, and He is not just a King, but He is the King of all kings there ever have been or ever will be. And He is not just a King, He is God. That means that the entire universe belongs to Him. And He says that it is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So all that belongs to God belongs to you. All that He possesses is yours to have. Because it is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, we Christians are funny that way. We have these things, but we don't believe. And the reason why we don't believe is because we don't mix faith when we hear the Word of God, or we don't hear the Word of God. And that's kind of a strange thing, because a lot of people go to church every week and they never hear the Word of God. And they may even be in Christian churches and they don't hear the Word of God. Be careful about that. That's not a good place to be. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you believe that? God says you are a priest and a king. You are the heirs to His kingdom. You are His sons or daughters, as the case may be. But this is what God said. This is not a theological concept or an idea. This is God's book. This is His mind. And some people think that's a little bit strange and that's a little bit radical, and you don't really believe that that's really the Word of God, do you? Isn't that a little bit fanatical? Maybe Jesus was a little bit fanatical. I mean, think about it. He left heaven, He left the throne to come here living as a man so He could be crucified. That's fanatical. Why? So people He calls His enemies can be heirs to His kingdom. That's fanatical. Let me ask you something. What is wiser? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word will never pass away. Is it better to live for heaven and earth? Or is it better to live for the Word? What is wiser? After I die, I'm going to face God. And because I'm a believer, thank God, I'm not going to face Him at the white throne, which is the judgment for the unbeliever, but I will face Him at the Bema seat. And Bema is the Greek word for judgment, and it is a picture of a Roman judgment where the judge was elevated on a pedestal, or not a pedestal, what do you call that? Can't think of the, what's that? Like a podium thing, but bigger. What?
A dais.
Yeah, sort of like that. Yeah.
The bench.
No, it wasn't a throne. It wasn't a throne. It was an elevated platform. And He would dispense judgment according to merit that was given. But Jesus said something interesting. In that Bema seat, He will not be the judge. The Word of God, He said, will judge you. Jesus said, I do not judge you. There is one that does judge you. It is the Word. Now, what is wiser? To live for that which will pass away, or to live for the Word of God, which will never pass away? See, but people don't believe in reality. that's just your take on it. That's just what you believe. No. That's what the Bible says. You see, this is the same book that 2,500 years ago talked about airplanes and space travel. And submarines. And cars. This book makes no mistakes. That's a little fanatical. Yeah? Try it. See if this book has ever made a mistake. I'll challenge anybody. I'll challenge anybody. Show me one mistake. I remember years ago I had a friend, a guy I worked with, who had been a Christian, and he had backslidden and stopped going to church altogether and just wasn't working to him. Well, I don't entirely blame him. The denomination he was from, God bless him, they do have beautiful, precious Christians, but no, I tell you, I could never survive in that denomination. But they do have beautiful Christians. But this guy, it just wasn't working for him. And he stopped walking with God, and ultimately he was kind of angry at God. And he pointed out where he thought he made a mistake. And it's somewhere in Matthew like 26 or 28 or something like that. I can't remember off the top of my head. But Matthew talks about something that was in Zechariah, and he attributes it to Jeremiah. And he says, see, the Word of God made a mistake. It's not real. So I thought, well, let's see if I can figure this out. It took me about 15 minutes. See, if you know anything about historical context, and unfortunately he didn't, and this is one of the reasons why it's so unbelievably, incredibly important to study, because casual reading will not cut the mustard. I don't care what you think. Casual reading will not give you this book. Study to show yourself approved. You see, you're not going to know what this book says unless you know why it was said. And you're not going to know why it was said unless you understand things like what all of it says, who it's talking to, what was the situation, what was going on. You know, some people don't like that. Some people aren't into that. Some people just say, hey, I can just open this book and read it and that's all I need to do. Baloney. Don't believe it? Read Isaiah 28. See what Isaiah has to say about it. Don't take my word for it. Isaiah is over me. He's like much bigger authority on the Word of God than I am. He wrote it. Right? Precept upon precept, line upon line. Get into the original language. It has something to say. Get into the eisegetics, the historical frame of reference. But anyway, this guy had this qualm. So I thought, okay, maybe I can find an answer for him. Like I said, it took about 15 minutes. You see, it turns out that in the time when Matthew was speaking, the Word of God, what they had of the Word of God, was also in the volume. And the first book in that volume was Jeremiah. And commonly, the way that we call this the book or the Bible, although I don't see anything in here that says Bible, except on the cover. And the cover wasn't actually part of what's inside, right? So I don't see the word Bible in here. They used to call the Bible, the Old Testament, Jeremy or Jeremiah. So when Matthew is talking about it says in Jeremiah, it's like if I said to you, it says in the Bible. And so somebody says, hey, there's no Bible in here. It's wrong. But you know what? If you didn't study the historical context of that, you'd never know it. And you'd be looking all through Jeremiah trying to find this thing that's in Zechariah, and you'd find it in Zechariah and say, hey, contradiction in the Bible. What can't be right? No, you just don't know what you're talking about. That's all. That's why you need pastors, by the way. Because we all don't always have the time to look these things up for ourselves. We have other calls and we have other things, and that person is called and he's given a specific gift. That's their purpose. Not everybody can be a pastor, just like not everybody can. Can you imagine if everybody was a foreign field missionary? Yeah. Well, America would become the foreign field. I mean, these are the portions in the body of Christ. But when I hear somebody tell me, hey, all you need to do is just casually read this, you don't really have to study this out, it kind of says what it says and that's all it says, well, you'd have no idea what it says. That's the problem. Happens all the time. Yeah.
Why do you think we circumvent that so much in our churches with Bible studies and Sunday school classes that are not doing just that, going to the core of the word, but going to, you know, say following someone's book or studying one gospel, but still just not really doing it for its understanding, but for some other point to be made about prayer life or something? I mean, why aren't we all about this?
What do you think?
Blind. I mean, I just
feel part of it. Can be. Sometimes it's just people don't know any better. Yeah. One of my favorite stories, and I've told a number of you guys this before, this is a true story. A Czech refugee in 1968, after the Soviets invaded Czechoslovakia, Time magazine sent a reporter to interview some of the Czech refugees. And this reporter spoke to a Czech guy and he said, you know, why did you leave? I mean, what is it? Could you ever go back and stuff like this? And he's asking him all these questions, and the refugee just kind of looks at him. He listens to the reporter for a little while, and he just kind of says to him, you know, if you live all your life since birth in a closed room, then you're fine. But if you put a window in a wall of that room, you'll never be the same. And I think that happens a lot to Christians. I think Christians frequently live in a closed room. And they think that there is only so much and there is no more to be had, when that could not be farther from the truth. There's a great deal to be had. There's a wealth to be had. Now, some people stay there. You know what's kind of interesting is kids. Kids respond to the Word of God so quickly. Adults are much slower to respond, because adults have kind of gotten weighed down a little bit, but even worse than weighed down, they have accepted their condition and they've become complacent. And they told themselves, and this is a lie, they've believed a lie, that this is all there is to be had. But that's not true. There's a great wealth to be had. You see, when God said, it is my pleasure to give you the kingdom, when God says, if you hunger, you will be filled. If God says, if you ask me for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone, but how many people actually ask Him for bread? I think there's a certain element of unbelief in it too. You know? I'll tell you why Laodicean churches exist. Because people go to them. Really? People go to them. That's why they exist. If people wouldn't go to a Laodicean church, if people would pray and be led by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will never lead you to a Laodicean church.
And yet they grow and grow and grow.
Yes, they do. Why? Because they're not being led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about anything in particular. This is a principle. But I'll tell you something. The vast majority of American churches are Laodicean. And America's doing really well compared to most of the rest of the world. We're complacent. We don't like the cross. Because the cross, we think, is going to cost us something. You know, Pastor Shibeli, one of our pastors, he's I frequently talk about him because the guy's just amazing. It's like one of our youth pastors, his name is Pastor Love. You may, like, he was here last year, perhaps you saw him last spring. He's the guy who's also the chaplain of the NBA for the Knicks. But anyway, our youth pastor has a way of describing Pastor Shibeli. Pastor Shibeli is overseer of 150 African churches. He says, God likes him on fire and we get to watch him burn. Because when that guy preaches, he preaches, boy. He will either do one of two things. He will either put you on cloud nine, how edified you get, or he will fry you. And the funny thing is that he'll do that to you in person, too. He doesn't care whether he's in the pulpit or not. Yeah, but you know what? He gets into some hair-raising situations. I mean, you know, he goes to Africa and half the time he gets arrested. You know, he got arrested in Jordan, accused of being a spy. And he says to the guy who's holding him there, you know, the guy says to him, this is a 7-year sentence. And Pastor Shibeli looks at him and says, okay, that's fine. I've got time. And the guy's kind of surprised. You know, if you keep me here, you're going to have to shoot me. Because I'm going to be a problem for you in prison. And he would. That's the thing, he would. I mean, he got arrested one time, won the guy who arrested him to Christ, and then walked out of the jail. But people don't want to live in faith. People don't want to get out of their little comfortable, you know, just so Christianity. You know, they like to think they're just fine with their little religious thing going on, and in truth, it's nothing.
There's that terrible vision of the United States, and you talked about all the people, the Christians being on fire, and what a terrible little nothing, dim, one watt, you know, bulb we are. There's no fire.
There's fire in places.
Yeah, but I mean,
no, I understand. You're right. You don't. But there's fire in places. If you want fire, ask God to lead you to a place that's on fire. Oh, and He will. Anyway, we should get started. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Amen. Now, earlier today, we talked about the first words, the importance of the first and the last words of people you know. Now, we said that the first words establish your relationship. But I think that perhaps the most profound thing is the last words that are spoken before you lose that person. I think anybody who has ever had a loved one or a close friend go home to be with the Lord understands what I mean about the last words that are spoken. Sometimes, you know, you hear about people, for example, they'll get into an argument and one storms off and they drive off in their car carelessly and they get in an accident and they get killed, and the remorse that is in the person's heart for that argument. And likewise, you can sometimes hear about people who've had an ending that was sweet. And the words that were shared are words that live in the heart. And you can hear them. And years later, you can still see the person's face and you can hear their words. And if they were sweet words, they bring comfort. The last words. The last words are a powerful thing, and they are very meaningful. So let's take a look at the last words. We'll take a look at the last words of Christ. If you could turn to Matthew, please. The 28th verse, 28th chapter. In verse 16. The Word of God says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Jesus' heart was revealed in His last words. Just like a loved one who knows they are leaving you will reveal their heart in their last words. And the thing that was on Jesus' heart in His last word was, "Go into all the nations and teach them." How are we going to do that? Well, He told us, "All power is given unto me. So go into all the nations and teach them." Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I can go out and live with Christ and walk with God because all power is given unto Him. And He is always with me. When He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," He put no restrictions on that. He said simply, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He didn't say, "I will not leave you as long as you are cooperating." He didn't say, "I will not leave you as long as I like what you are doing." And He did not say, "I will not leave you as long as you are not in sin." He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that was the end of it. And all power is given unto Him, and He is with me always. You see, I don't have to be afraid of what's coming. And I don't have to be afraid with what has already come. You know, some people are afraid of things that are already gone. That's kind of a curious thing. But you know, it happens to us all the time. I think actually we spend more time being afraid of what has already come and gone than we spend being afraid of the things that are coming. Because what has already come and gone has become such an imprint in our mind that we start to relate everything else to it. So I have a bad memory and I think, oh my goodness, this bad memory, And now everything that I evaluate in the future is evaluated on the basis of this bad memory. Or maybe I failed. Maybe I fail in the most miserable of ways, and then everything in the future is based on the memory of this failure. And I relate to myself according to my failure or according to my bad experience. And I relate to you according to my bad experience or my failure. And I really relate to everything according to that experience. And yet, that's not scriptural. God said, all power is given unto me, but for what purpose? If He is with me and all power is given unto me, why? To be taught. Go and teach. Why should I go and teach? Why is it so important that we go and be taught? Because the Word will set you free. It's the Word of God that sets you free. Why was God so incredibly, concerned that people go out, and this was His very last thought before He ascended and went into heaven. This is the very last thing He had to say. Go out and teach all nations. Teach them. What were we to teach them? Teach them doctrine. Teach them the Word of God. Don't hold it back. Teach them the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God will set them free. From what? They're in prison. In Isaiah 43, they're in prison. They are held captive. What are they held captive to? They are held captive to themselves, to their old sin nature. They are held captive to their desires and their lust patterns. They are held captive to their failures and their fears. And they are held captive like a prisoner. But Isaiah 43 says, go, and if you go, the prisoners will be released. Why? Because the Word of God sets them free. You see, it's no light thing to God. Imagine this. Imagine you have a child and your child is imprisoned, and it is not because your child is particularly a criminal or anything, but he is imprisoned. He is held, and he is maybe even held against his will, but by his will. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. Who's going to deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know who's going to deliver you? Is doctrine. Not the general Bible. People read this all the time, they don't get delivered. But doctrine. Categories of doctrine. God's mind for specific circumstances and situations. Doctrine will deliver you. Doctrine teaches you how to think. I don't need to know what to do. I need to know what to think. See, I don't need somebody telling me do this or do that. Cheesy wheezies, I can figure that out myself. I beat myself over the head with that much more than anybody else could beat me over the head with that. But that's not what God does. God says, go then and teach. Go out, teach them doctrine. Because the Word of God will set them free. And so that the prisoners in Isaiah 43 can be released from the prison house. Teach them doctrine. Somebody gave a testimony at our church one time recently, and it was really a pretty sad testimony. He had talked about someone that he ran into, and the pastor there said, if you want to learn doctrine, you can't do it in this church. You'll have to get into a study group, because we're going to keep it milk here. We're going to give them milk. Do you remember that? You were visiting that day. That made me so sad, because that happens all the time. Doctrine is not taught. Meat is not given. Well, you know what? You take a little kid and you just give them milk all their life. See how well they grow. I don't know about you, but my mom tells me when I was 6 months old, I grabbed a whole turkey thigh and started chomping. And that's how she knew that I was off of a liquid diet. And I grew to be nice and big. You know what? I'm not interested in a milk diet. I want something I can sink my teeth into. Why? Because milk doesn't do me any good. Milk keeps people in bondage. It keeps people as children. Milk is for children. God's plan is not for us to remain children. It's fine that we start that way. But I'll tell you something, if Melinda over there never grew up, that would be a problem. She wouldn't be healthy. That would be a bad thing. God is interested in Christians becoming mature Christians. God is not interested in Christians wallowing in the same problem year after year, decade after decade. They go to Sunday morning church services and they still are the same that they were always for God only knows how long, because they never received enough of the Word of God to make any kind of a difference in their life. Why? Because they didn't get doctrine. Doctrine sets people free. Doctrine saves lives. Doctrine teaches people how to think so that they know how to live. And it's going to be doctrine that evaluates them at the judgment seat of Christ. It's doctrine, folks. Now, there's a couple of interesting words in this passage. Repentance. Repentance is simply changing your mind. You were an unbeliever, repent. Become a believer. You didn't accept Christ, repent. Accept Christ. But that's not the only kind of repentance there is there? And I'm not talking about living in sin. You weren't hungry after the Word of God, get hungry after the Word of God. You know when people get hungry? When they start eating. The more you eat, the hungrier you get. The less you eat, the less hungry you get. Funny how that works. Start eating, you'll get hungry. Stop eating, you won't be hungry. Go figure. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. That means the people who aren't eating aren't going to get filled. Even what they seem to have is going to be taken away from them. Because in truth, they had nothing. It was only an illusion. Remission. It's for the remission of sins. You see, this is why we need that doctrine. That word remission is the Greek word aphesis. And it means release from bondage or imprisonment. Forgiveness or pardon. Remission of the penalty. Preach the Word of God. Share the Word of God. You don't have to be a preacher, but you can share the Word of God. Go out into all the world. Take it seriously. This is God's heart. This is the last thing God had on His heart while He was still on earth. Make them into disciples so they can be released from the bondage of their sin and liberated into a life with Christ. Because I don't care who you think or what you think you know or who you think you are, you're not free unless you are walking with God. And if you are walking with God in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, then you've got liberty. Until then, you are just a little old slave to little old self. And self happens to be a corpse because Jesus crucified it. Self was so impressive to God, He said it has to die. See, unless a seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. You know why there's no fruit in Christianity? Because there's no cross in Christianity. Christians like run from the cross like it's fire. You know why? Because it is fire. And that's where you meet Christ. That's the Hebrew voice. Don't run from the cross. It's your liberation. You see, we are in bondage to self. So we need the cross to liberate us to God. Don't believe it? Oh, live for yourself. Live to get a good job. And you know, there's nothing wrong with a good job. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a good job. But don't make that your portion. If that becomes your portion, then your walk with God's going to be nil. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what? I, for one, am not going to tell you don't get an education. But I will tell you this. Do things, all things, decently and in order, and in the will of God. If God wants you to be an engineer, be an engineer. But be available to God in whatever it is that you happen to be doing. And if God says go out on the mission field, then you go out on the mission field. That's how you live. That's how you walk with God. Mix faith with the word. Believe what he said. He didn't lie. He's not a man. He cannot lie. If he said he'll take care of you, he'll take care of you. If he said seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything's going to be added unto you, that means if you seek first the kingdom of God, everything's going to be added unto you. Did he say it or did he not say it? Do you believe it or do you not believe it? I think that's the real question. We have no problem accepting that it's saying. I mean, we can't really deny it. It's right here. But we just don't happen to believe it.